Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. As far as the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it to us. Please join me again in prayer. Our great God, we come expectantly and we sit at the feet of Jesus this morning to hear from your word. And so grant us your spirit in this time. May he be our teacher as we look once again into these verses this morning. Enlighten our hearts and our minds, we pray, for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we come back to these verses, you remember that Peter more broadly is dealing with these different relationships that we find ourselves in and how it is that we are to conduct ourselves in these relationships in order that God might ultimately be glorified on the day of visitation, as Peter spoke of all the way back in chapter 2, verse 12. And as we've been looking at these first six verses of chapter 3, we note that Peter is specifically addressing wives. That here he is addressing a subset within the church, and that is those who find themselves to be married. And more specifically, that he is addressing those wives who find themselves in a mixed marriage, that is, where the wife is believing and the husband is an unbeliever. And yet we ought to bear in mind that what Peter says here is not only applicable to wives, but that there are things and principles that we can draw out that can be applied to all of us. I remember a number of years ago when I was preaching through the book of Ephesians on our evening worship series that I had come to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. And I think if you're familiar with that passage, you know that Paul addresses children and tells them that they must be obedient in the Lord. And I think I entitled my sermon something like A Word for Children. And as I was preparing to preach this, a gentleman from our congregation, he was a visitor, so I think I can bring this up, came up to me and said, I was afraid that you were only going to preach to children because of the title of your sermon and because of the text that you were preaching from. And upon hearing this, I started to think more about it after I had left, and I thought, you know, what if I had only preached to children? What would have been the big deal if I had addressed the children in the congregation, even as Paul addressed the children in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3? You see, we must remember that God's word doesn't come in a vacuum. That unlike so many different church programs and church ministries today, that you can't flip into a section of the Bible that says women's Bible study. And you can't flip over to another section in the scriptures that say, hey, this is the children's Bible section, or this is the macho adult man or the businessman. But that as God reveals his word, he does so to the community, addressing all individuals. And that there are times when God addresses particular subsets within the community of faith, and yet this ought not to cause us alarm. Because what we see in these passages are those joyful duties that our wives are bound to, or the joyful duties that husbands are bound to, and we ought to realize that this is one way where we can so often be taken with the sin of selfish listening, of thinking that every passage of the Bible must be immediately applicable to me and to my circumstances and to my situation. And yet, as we come to these various texts that address these different subsections within the church, we do well to say, maybe this isn't immediately applicable to me, but praise God, he has revealed it for those to whom it is more pertinent. But I'm also convinced that not only do we have to die to our selfish hearing, But that what we see in these passages, that they are never void of specific applications that all can live by. That is, that if you are a careful listener, and if by prayer and through the Spirit you seek out the truth of these words, truth in of itself is a reward for itself, and there are things that we can walk away with and that we can glean. And so as we come back once again to particularly address the way in which wives are to live with their husbands and relate with them, this isn't simply a message for wives, but it is a message for the entire covenant community of God. Now, you remember as we began these verses a number of weeks ago that I showed you the structure, at least the logic that is working within Peter's mind. That in verses 1 and 2, Peter addresses the idea of submission. And he tells wives here that you must be in submission or subject to your own husbands. And then we spent a couple of weeks looking at verses 3 and 4, where Peter takes up the theme of modesty and the way in which people, particularly women, are to clothe themselves. And now what we see in verses 5 and 6 is that Peter comes and he takes up, as it were, a particular pastoral challenge. And that he takes submission on the one hand, and he takes modesty on the other hand, and he brings these two together under the umbrella of hoping in God. So Peter isn't just randomly throwing out these different ideas and jumping from one theme to another, but there is an inherent logic, there is an inherent unity to these passages. But here, as Peter comes to address this pastoral challenge in verses 5 and 6, as he brings the themes of submission and modesty together, there are several points that I wish to draw out for you. And the first point to note in verses 5 through 6 of this pastoral challenge that Peter takes up is that you note in these verses that there is a sense in which Peter moves from the ideal to the real. If you think about it, in reading verses 1 and 2, where Peter commends to wives that they ought to be subject to their own husbands, particularly these wives who have unbelieving husbands, that Peter says, let your actions proclaim the glory of God and who you're living for, and the joy of this is that your husband may be one without a word. So Peter sets forth this really ideal image of what submission is going to look like in the course of the marriage and the product that can ultimately come from that submission. Similarly, if you look at verses 3 and 4, where we're told that adorning ought not to be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the wearing of clothing, but that the adorning be of the hidden person of the heart with an imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. We're tempted to say, what a wonderful, ideal picture of the way that women can dress, and more broadly, indeed, all people can dress, in order that God can be glorified. This seems so simple. Yet what we begin to note as Peter moves into verses 5 and 6 is that the ideal isn't always as simple as we would like to think that it is. And the ideal isn't so simple because of this nasty little thing called sin. So often when it comes to the Christian life, we can characterize it merely in these idealistic terms. To just think that if I do X, Y, or Z, then A, B, and C is going to result. We can think of this in terms of marriage. That we can think if we have a God-fearing and God-loving husband, and we have a God-fearing and God-loving wife, that, hey, that means that this marriage is inevitably going to be prosperous and fruitful. That as long as we do what is expected of us, then we're going to get this outcome that we long for. We think in the way that Christians can often view their finances in this way. That as long as I'm faithful with my finances, and I steward, and I give some to the Lord, and I help other people, and I'm wise with my investments, then that means I'm going to have an abundance. I'm going to have prosperity. Or we can think this way often, can't we, in the way we raise our children. Right? I raise my children going to church, having them attend Sunday school, doing VBS, doing all these Bible studies. And that means that when they're old, that they are undoubtedly going to come out looking and acting like Christians. And we can look even at our own obedience to the Lord and say, if I'm just faithful to what God has called me to, then that must mean I'm going to have an easy-going life. I think you realize, as well as I do, that the Christian life does not work in such idealistic terms. But that the Christian life, just like life in general, is rarely lived in the ideal, but that it is often lived and experienced in the real. and that we learn the hard lesson as Christians over and over again, that just because we do what is right does not mean that everything is going to feel right in the course of our lives. And as Peter comes in verses 5 and 6 to deal with these ideas, these ideal pictures of submission and of modesty, Peter doesn't seem to be oblivious to this fact that the Christian life doesn't often play out in idealistic terms. Peter is doing in verses 5 and 6 is that he doesn't want to keep what he has said in verses 1 through 4 in the idealosphere, but he seeks to bring this down into the very real lived experiences of God's people, and particularly of these wives who are living in submission and adorning themselves in modesty. Now, what do we note about these verses, but did it stick out to you the way in which Peter ends this section to wives? You note in verse 6 that after he has painted this ideal picture of submission and of modesty, and he has esteemed these holy women, and he has used Sarah as a particular illustration and example of it, that as he comes into verse 6, he says, "As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good." And then note how Peter ends this, "And you do not fear anything that is frightening." Now, why does Peter end on this note? Why does Peter end on noting and drawing to light the fear that those who are living in submission and dressing modestly may have? Why does he address the fear of wives at the end of verse 6? We don't have to think that hard about it. I was listening in preparation for the sermon this morning to none other than the great Alistair Begg. And I don't usually enjoy stealing people's illustrations, but his illustration was so wonderful that I feel that it is fitting for this morning. He was preaching on this text back in 1990. So we're talking 30-plus years ago. And he was noting there that there is a fear to adorning yourself in submission, as Peter calls us to here. And he told his congregation, he said, "You wives, I'm going to submit this challenge to you. Now you go out this week, and you go to the grocery store dressed like a Viking." And he said, "At the same time, go somewhere else and tell the group of people that you're with that you are adorning yourself in submission to your husband, which is very precious in the sight of God." And he said, "I'm going to take a stab that if you were to do this, that you would get more flack in telling the world today that you are adorning yourself in submission to your husband than looking like some Viking warrior queen stepping into Walmart." And we do laugh and we do chuckle at that. And yet if that was true in 1990, imagine how much truer it is today. And a culture in a world that is esteeming really weird and bizarre ways in which people dress, of men dressing like women and of women dressing like men. And we are told this ought not to shock us. We ought not to find this offensive. But you go out to the world and say, "I'm adorning myself in the gentle and the quiet spirit of living in submission and obedience to my husband." And you're going to see a number of eyebrows get raised. You're going to hear a number of insults. You're going to be laughed at and mocked for the way in which you have chosen to conduct and to carry yourself. And so from a cultural perspective, we go, absolutely, there is something fearful about this. There is something fearful about living in submission. There is something fearful about dressing in modesty that conceals the inner strength of the soul and the mind and the heart of a woman. There is something from a cultural perspective that is fearful. And it's not only from culture. But there's another form of fear that can easily creep up when it comes to submission and modesty, and that is, well, what do you do if you have a real sinful husband? How much joy does that bring you to live in this gentleness and this quietness, this submissiveness with your sinful husband? With your sinful husband who might just overlook you, who might just trounce on you, who has no care to know you or being concerned with you, or sometimes makes these really foolish decisions, and you're thinking, "I can't believe he's doing this, and why isn't he listening to me?" You know, this is a fearful thing. Now, what Peter is calling wives to here, and particularly these wives in these mixed marriages, and saying, listen, even though your husbands don't respect God and they don't order their life according to God's word, and that though they don't have the same convictions and commitments that you have, that yet you are to obey them, that you are to submit to them. And we can only imagine all the experiential challenges and protestations that begin to pop up in the mind as we play the what if game. What if I do this? And this is what happens. Well, if I do this, then this is going to happen. This is going to result in me being overlooked and unloved. And so there is a fear here to this submission and to this modesty. But what we especially see from this context is that Peter isn't simply addressing culture, is he? And he's not simply addressing these sinful or unbelieving husbands, but especially from this context, we see that even submission and modesty with godly husbands can be a fearful thing. And you see the way in which Peter uses who as the example? Sarah and Abraham. And he doesn't point out a sin in Abraham, though he was a sinner. Overall, when we look at the life of Abraham, we see that he was godly, that he was faithful to what God had called him to, that yes, he had his challenges, yes, he questioned faith. But overall, when we think of Abraham, we think of the father of faith, we think of that one who is declared righteous through faith alone, we think of the hall of faith in Hebrews 11, and that Abraham is exalted as one who obeyed God and who did what God called him to, one who so clearly saw the days of Christ and longed for them, who left his homeland of Ur of the Chaldeans and made his way to the promised land, seeking that city that was to come, whose builder and architect was God. We see that Abraham is often esteemed in scriptures as a godly, faithful example of a husband and a man. And yet Peter still comes back to this thought that submission and modesty is a fearful thing. How is it that fear can even be cultivated in the midst of godly husbands? Well, just picture for a moment what it must have been like for Sarah. Or Sarai, as she's dwelling up in the land of Ur of the Chaldeans with her family and all of her friends and everything that she's known. And all of a sudden, Abram receives this word from the Lord. And he goes, hey, honey, we're going to pack everything up and we are moving out of here. And she goes, well, I'm okay with that. You know, Abe, this is a good thing. Where are we going? And he goes, I don't know. God told me he's going to show me the land. He spoke to me. I've got this promise. Imagine what it must have been for Sarah to pack everything up, to close the ends and the doors of her life there amongst all of her families and of everything that she had known and everything that she had experienced and her loved ones, and following her husband as he made this pilgrimage journey to eventually end in the land of Canaan. Or imagine what it was like for Sarah when Abraham decided that he was going to go down to Egypt and he brings Sarah with her. And then he fears for his life and her life. And so he tells her, I've concocted this plan in order that we might not die. You're going to go and you're going to tell Pharaoh and all of these Egyptians that you're really my cousin. Right? Because if I tell them that you're my wife, they're going to kill me so that they can be married to you. And imagine what it was like for Sarah in obedience to her husband, because this wasn't deception and lie. We won't weigh into that this morning. But for Sarah to go forth amongst the Egyptians, now alone in the midst of all of these foreigners, saying, that guy that I came with, he's my cousin. Imagine what a trying thing that must have been for her. Imagine what a trying thing it must have been for her not to conceive a child. To know that Abraham had received this promise that his offspring would be as numerous as the sands in the seashore and the stars in the sky. And yet we see in Genesis 16 that she's thinking, well, that's great that his descendants are going to be many, but is it going to come through me? Am I the chosen wife? Am I going to bear this promised seed? Or think of that scene in Genesis 22 where Abraham is commanded to go and to take Isaac, their beloved son, and to sacrifice him on Mount Moriah. Imagine the consternation. Imagine the fear. Imagine, mothers, if your husband told you, I need to go 3 days' journey to Mount Moriah where I'm going to make a sacrifice. And you're going, where are the animals? And he says, hey, God's going to provide. And he leaves and he makes his journey 3 days out. There's no cell phone communication. There's no FaceTime. Where have they gone? Are they going to return? And here, Isaac is gloriously spared on Mount Moriah after 3 days. But it has ever crossed your mind that they had at least 3 days' journey to get back. So here Sarah is in doubt and in wonder and uncertainty. Is my beloved son going to return to me? What is it that my husband has done? You see, he uses the example of Sarah here to say that even in the midst of godly husbands, that there is this fearful thing for a wife to adorn herself in submission and modesty. And why is that? Well, it's because the submission and modesty that Peter exalts here, what does it ultimately do but that it can make wives feel like they lack control? They're not the ones where the buck stops, so to speak. The wives can be fearful even in godly relationships because this is a position of immense humility. To look at your husband and to say, yes, I am going to respect you, I'm going to obey you, I'm going to adorn myself with this gentle and this quiet spirit that even when things don't go my way, I'm not going to be nagging, I'm not going to tell you, well, hey, I would have done it this way, or when things go wrong, to rub his face in it and say, I told you so. This is a position of humility. This is a position of vulnerability. This is a position that often exposes our godly wives to a large degree of uncertainty. That it requires them to be dependent upon their husbands. And this is something we should all resonate with because as Americans, there's one thing that we seem to hate above all things, and that is dependence on anyone or anything. And here, if women are to be submissive and if they are to adorn themselves in this modesty, it requires immense dependence. It opens up for uncertainty, for vulnerability, for humility, for this lack of control. And indeed, if we have half a mind about us, we're going to relate with our wives and we're going to say, yes, these things can be fearful. That these can elicit fear from us. And when they elicit fear, how does fear respond, particularly in the marital relationship? Well, wives then act out in self-dominance. They then act out in self-protection and discontentment and resentment and assertiveness over their husbands. Yes, this is a fearful thing to be subject to your own husbands and to adorn yourselves with the hidden person of the heart with an imperishable beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit. Yet need I ask you this morning, wives, that when you live in this fear, is this life-giving to your marriage? And I hope that the resounding answer this morning would be absolutely no. That to live in fear is crippling, that it is demoralizing, that it is destructive to the relationship that God has ordained. And Peter shows us here as he comes to the end of verse 6, he is not oblivious to this challenge, that there is a real fear in adorning oneself in the submission and the modesty that he calls wives to. And what's the answer to this fear? How is it that Peter sees that wives are to overcome this very real existential temptation to fear? How does a wife or how does anyone contend against such an ungodly fear that would keep us from our delightful duties? Well, you ought to note first what Peter does not say in verses 5 and 6. He doesn't say, well, listen, women, you better just suck it up. And he doesn't say, well, wives, you ought to have this implicit trust in your husbands. Or your husbands are, relatively speaking, pretty good guys, so your fear seems really irrational and misplaced. And he doesn't say, well, wives, cast with reckless abandonment your temptation of fear, and who cares if you're stepped all over? Who cares if you become a doormat to your husband? And he doesn't say here, well, hey, give in to that fear. Give in to that fear and stoke those fires of resentment and self-assertiveness and self-protection. Now, Peter doesn't say any of that. What is it that Peter does say? How do wives overcome this fear? And we see this in verse 5 that Peter calls on wives to fight fear. To fight the fear that comes with submission and modesty from the culture around us, from sinful husbands, and even in the context of godly marriages. Now, if we just take a step back for a moment, you will see from a broad biblical perspective, fighting fear and the way in which we fight fear, that we don't always fight it in the exact same way. There are multiple commands in Scripture that as Christians we are to fight fear and that we are to fight it in different ways. Why is this? Well, again, from a broader perspective, because fear is a multi-headed monster. And it's a multi-headed monster that needs to be dealt with differently. Yet one of the themes, particularly of the New Testament, that brings a lot of joy and courage and hope, is that we often fight fear through the Trinity of Christian virtues. The Trinity of Christian virtues, as we have this repeated theme over and over again in the New Testament, is that fear is to be fought through faith, hope, and love. And we see that there are times in the New Testament when we are commanded to fight fear with faith. You think of Jesus on the night in which he was betrayed in John 14 as he's telling his disciples, hey, I'm getting ready to go away from you. We read that they were greatly troubled in their hearts, a synonym for greatly stirred up. They were fearful, anxious about what's going to happen. And Jesus tells them that they fight this anxiety or this fear. He says, believe in God. Believe also in me. That faith fights this fear of having Christ absent from our physical lives. And that we acknowledge that faith beholds Christ as near, even though for the time he is spatially separated from us as he dwells in glory. We see from the New Testament that another way that we are at times called to fight fear is through the virtue of love. You think of the Apostle John, as he so clearly wrote in his first letter, there is no fear in love, but perfect fear or perfect love casts out fear. Why? For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. And John says there's this fear that Christians can have, like I'm walking under the scornful eye of God and he's just waiting for me to screw up and to zap me and to obliterate me for all of eternity. And that even as Christians, we can be fearful of God, that there's still this condemnation that rests over us for our sins. And John says, no, you combat that servile fear of condemnation and of judgment by this perfect love. By remembering that God is love, that God has so loved us, and that when love abounds, that there we have no need of fear of punishment, knowing that God is going to do all things for our good and for his glory. And so sometimes we combat fear through the virtue of love. But here, as Peter is dealing with this fear that wives often experience in the midst of their submission and in the midst of their modesty, as Peter says, you fight this fear how? You fight it by hope. And this is what he drives home in verse 5. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves. And Peter sees here that this fear of submission and modesty, that it is ultimately overcome by hope. But you note very briefly this morning the object of that hope. That the object of that hope is not man. That the object of that hope is not that these holy women were hoping in their godly husbands, or that they were hoping in some sort of Christian counselor, or that they were hoping in anything that they could devise of their own tactics or their own plans, but that the object of hope here resides in none other than God himself. That they hoped in God. And how true it is that marriages often suffer when wives allow their hope in God to be replaced by a hope in their husband. And again, practically, I think we often see this amongst newlyweds, don't we? It's kind of gross. When you think of how doting wives can be and that they esteem their husbands as though they are just the paragon of godliness and of greatness, and they're just wooed and they are doting on them. And let me tell you that when a husband falls off that pedestal, it hurts. Not just the husband, but the wife as well. And we see this not only amongst newlyweds, but especially amongst those who also have really good marriages. Husbands and wives can begin to hope not in God, but in one another, and hope in the years that they've had together, and hope in all the wisdom and the way in which they've cultivated their relationship. And yet Peter tells us here that that is no way to combat this fear, but that this hope ultimately is a hope in God, that you, wives, that your hope doesn't stem from the virtuous character of your husband, but that your hope is to flow from the faithfulness of God and of God alone. and that this is where the beauty of submission and modesty comes from. This is where the joy of beauty and beauty of submission and modesty comes from. This is how Sarah and all of these holy women were known by. They were known as those who ultimately hoped in God. And so they fought this temptation of fear. They fought this temptation being fearful in the midst of the world, in the midst of these sinful husbands, in the midst of even these godly marriages by hoping in God. Now, why does hope combat fear? Why is it through hope that we are called to wage war against fear? What is it about hope? Well, you just think from, again, a big, broad biblical perspective, what hope does. That hope grounds us in what we know and not in what we feel, especially from a biblical perspective. That hope sees what the physical eyes cannot see. And that when we hope in God, that we are trusting Him with our very lives, even in the midst of these conflicting and these difficult circumstances and situations in life, that hope grounds us to remember what we know rather than living by what we feel. And hope not only grounds us, but hope also guards us from an undue affection for the present state of things. It guards us against an undue affection for the present state of things. Now, without living in hope, we can often be taken by undue affection for the way that things are going in this life, either by crushing despair or by an idolizing of the prosperity that we are experiencing. And hope banishes and dashes to pieces both of those extremes, so that neither are we given to this undue affection of absolute despair in the midst of this life and singing, woe is me until the cows come home, but that it also reminds us that we are not yet in the future glorified state. And so as good as things may be in this life, there is better yet to come. So stop being so content with the blessings and the prosperity of this life. As Paul says in Romans 8, who hopes for what he already has? Because if he already has it, then what is the point of hoping for it and waiting for it with patience? And so we hope in God. And what this does is this guards us from loving or hating the present circumstances in which we find ourselves too greatly. And hope gives us certainty in times of uncertainty. Now, we've noted this before with biblical hope. And often when we speak of hope, we speak of great uncertainties that we have. Right? I woke up this morning, I said, I hope it rains. I love rain. I love thunderstorms. Right? This is uncertainty. We often use hope as an expression of what is uncertain in our lives. And yet from a biblical perspective, and our hope in God is not about uncertainty, about what we're just crossing our fingers and suspecting might happen. But our hope in God is founded in certainty. Because the hope of God is ultimately founded in what? His promise. And His promises are not speculation. His promises are not uncertain realities. His promises are not these things that we're just trusting they're going to come along. But these are things that we are to be confident, that we are to be certain of. Again, how is it that Paul describes this in Romans chapter 4, verse 18, in relation to Abraham, but that he says, in hope, Abraham believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. That Abraham received this promise from God was as solid as the foundation of the earth itself, even of the heavens, that this promise was so certain that there was no ambiguity to it, that there was no uncertainty, but that this promise was sufficient. Perhaps you remember how John Bunyan captured this in The Pilgrim's Progress when Christian and Hopeful are fleeing from the giant despair. And as they're imprisoned by the giant of despair, what is it that Christian finally discovers in his pocket but the key? And the key is called what? The key of promise. Because it's the key of promise that unlocks all despair, all fear, all uncertainty. And so this is why Peter calls wives in the midst of this fearful thing of submission and modesty. You fight this by hope. Hope grounds us. Hope guards us. And hope is grounded in, and it is made certain. It gives us the certainty of the promises. And so how do you live this hope out? Well, you live this hope out trusting that despite the potential or the temptation for fear, that God is God. And that God is, above all, faithful and committed. That God is knowing of everything that you are dealing with. That God is the one who ultimately rewards you. That God is giving unimaginable grace. That it is God who is adorning you with His splendor and beauty. That it is ultimately God who is supporting you every day and every moment of your life. That those who hope in God look away from the troubles and the miseries and the obstacles that lie in the presence of submission and modesty. And when circumstances seem bleak, and they focus their attention on the sovereign power and love of God who rules over all things from heaven itself. And it's in this way that these holy women fought the fear that seems to be innate with submission and modesty. And what a freeing thing this is. That as Peter tells us here, you don't need to live in fear. You don't need to live in fear of being overlooked, of being unheard, of being unloved, of being uncared for. Because God is ultimately the one from whom you receive all of these things perfectly and without measure. And this is the real beauty of submission and modesty, is that it reflects where your hope lies. We have one more thing to briefly consider this morning, and that is the favor that is becoming of these wives who adorn themselves in submission and fight fear with hope. And you note what Peter says of these wives who fight the fear of submission and modesty by hope, as he says, "And you are her children if you do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening." Now, this commendation is absolutely necessary today, because we live in a culture that is increasingly progressive in the feminist movement, and the cultural ethos of today, that they would have you women to think that a gentle and a quiet spirit, that adorning yourself in submission, that this is a sign of weakness, that this is a sign of incompetence, that this is a sign of being deficient in some way. And yet what we note here of this favor that Peter speaks of, this commendation here, is that this submission and this modesty in dealing with your husbands, it is not a weakness. It is not an incompetency. It is not a deficiency. You will never get that impression when you read the Bible. Rather, we see how favorable of a thing it is in the words that Peter says. And you see that Peter shows the favor, the commendation of a wife who lives in this way by noting that such an adornment is first and foremost, it is a heritage. Now, there are some who argue back and forth, is 1 Peter written to Jews or is it to Gentiles? If you know me, these discussions bore me to death. I don't really care who the first community was that they were being written to, because I think God's word speaks throughout all time and all places, and that it is always relevant. And yet you note what Peter says here, that as if he's writing to Jews or whether he's writing to Gentiles, that this is still shocking, that he says, listen, you are the children of Sarah if you do this good and you do not fear. Now imagine what a Jew might think if they read this and go, wait, I thought I was Abraham's heir because I descended from Isaac. And you might think of a Gentile going, what do you mean I descended from Sarah? I didn't. I'm a Gentile. I descended from an ungodly and a pagan nation. And yet you know what Peter is doing here is that he's dashing to pieces any form of ethnocentricity. He's dashing to pieces this thought that God has two different people. On the one hand, ethnic Israel. On the other hand, that he's got these Gentiles. And Peter is saying that such an adornment of submission and of modesty, that when you relate to your husbands in this way, that this is how you prove yourself to be a daughter of Sarah. Now, it's striking, isn't it, that Peter would draw this out and that he would use Sarah as the example. Because when we read the New Testament, what we usually see is that the New Testament authors commend that we are children of Abraham. So why does Peter deal with Sarah here? Why doesn't he say, listen, you adorn yourself in this way, you're going to be children of Abraham, you're going to be children of the promise. Well, why is it that Peter focuses in on Sarah? I would say just anecdotally to you this morning, Abraham had multiple children. And Abraham had multiple wives. And so for Peter to speak with greater specificity here, what we know of Abraham is that there was only one wife who was the bearer of the seed of promise. That there was only one who was the mother of all the faithful, and that was Sarah herself. And so to be children of Sarah means that you have a share in the glorious promise and in the glorious inheritance of salvation itself. And this is what Peter shows here, that this is favored, and that when wives adorn themselves in these ways, that they have this heritage. But you also note the favor of this, that this is where often holiness resides for wives. These women, and that Sarah, that they are known in verse 5 as those who hoped in God and further designated as those who were holy. And I just call you to remember where we've been in the book of 1 Peter, that this is one of the great themes of Peter. And he lays out in chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, where he says, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And holiness for wives is adorning yourself in submission, adorning yourself in the gentle and the quiet spirit of modesty, that this is one of the greatest parts of your delightful duty to God himself. And what a reminder this is to us, that holiness isn't a complicated thing. That holiness is not some sort of a surf or space type thing that floats above our lives, but that holiness is part and parcel with the Christian life, that it is cultivated, that it is lived out in the very mundane, in the very practical, in the very simple, in the very day-to-day things of life. And Peter says, you want to be holy as God is holy, women? Then adorn yourselves in submission and adorn yourselves in the gentle and the quiet spirit. And it is then that the holiness of God will radiate forth from you in great beauty and majesty and power, that this is what you have been called to in Christ. And what a favor this is, as it speaks to the honor of women, of the honor in which they clothe themselves. And I would tell you, wives, this morning, that what you have an opportunity to do in submitting to your husbands in the glory of a gentle and quiet spirit, this is something the world knows nothing of. Because the world knows nothing of what it is to hope in God. It is often the case that when a woman adorns herself in this way, that it is then that we must say of her that she is one of whom the world is not worthy. And that it is to the wife who adorns herself in this submission and in this modesty that her children will rightly rise up and call her blessed. Do not buy into the modern lie that such an adornment ought to be despised or ridiculed, or that it's a reflection of your weakness or of some form of insufficiency or inadequacy in you. No, such a disposition is to be cherished and favored, for so God cherishes and favors these things in the sight of all. And the joy that you will have is that you have the opportunity to silently preach the hope of the gospel through the way in which you adorn yourself in submission to your husbands. Peter notes here is the silent preaching of a lovely life for those wives who love the Lord. Amen. Please join me in a word of prayer. Our great Creator and Redeemer God, we praise you this morning that you've not left us to ourselves. We thank you that your word is a lamp in the darkness, that it is a light unto our feet. And we pray that now as you have commanded, that so you would grant what it is that you have commanded. We thank you for the marriages represented here at Providence. We thank you for the many godly wives. And how we pray, O Lord, that as they adorn themselves in submission and in the disposition of a gentle and a quiet spirit, that as you have cherished these things, so their husbands would as well. And that we, O Lord, might have marriages here at this church that reflect your glory above all things. We thank you, O Lord, for your kindness. And we pray for these things in the name of Jesus Christ and by your Spirit. Amen.